Our passage this morning is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. We read in verse 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me.' So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us and the time that we have together this morning to consider this text, to read it together, and then to put some time of consideration into it. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds, our hearts to receive your instruction, that you would teach us, that you would guide our thinking, and that you would bless this great text of Scripture to our hearts and minds. May we live differently because of the time we've spent together. Build us up in the faith. You must do that, Lord. We are dependent upon you for everything that we have. We live in the light of your grace, in the physical realm, and certainly in the spiritual realm. And so we thank you, Father, for that goodness and grace that has given us so much. Help us to live lives that are faithful to you in the midst of this world that is dark and evil and seeks to arrest us and can cause us to conform to its standards, but may we not do that. May we live according to your truth. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that you teach us and build us up in the faith. And Father, we also pray for our physical needs as well. It is you, again, who supplies us with all that we have. Bless each of us in the circumstances of life in which you have put us. May we endure them in a way that brings honor to you, and may we live with gratitude in the midst of them. You are a faithful God to us. We thank you for that. Bless the Sunday school classes that follow. We pray for each teacher. We pray you'd bless them. We thank you for their service. We thank you for the time that they put into their lessons. And we pray that by the power of the Spirit of God, you might bless them, that they would speak effectively, and that you would bless those who listen, that they would open their hearts to receive your truth. We pray for the time we spend together this evening in the evening meeting, that you would bless us, bless those who prepare their lessons for tonight, and bless all of us as we fellowship around the Lord's table. May it have its proper effect upon our hearts and lives. I thank you for all that is symbolized in the bread and the wine, the death of our Savior for us, and also the fact that there is that implicit encouragement in the fact that we are to do that until He comes, that He is coming again. And we are to look forward to that day. May we live for that day and live in the present time in a way that pleases you and is helpful to your people and, in fact, helpful to the world around us as they see the light of Christ's grace in our lives and in our words. We pray these things in His name. Amen. John chapter 8 begins with that great story of the woman who was caught in adultery and forgiven by our Lord. It is a fitting introduction to what follows next. It happened in the temple in the early hours of the morning. As she left, the sun had risen higher. The shadows of the temple had begun to recede. And so this woman who had walked in moral darkness now walked away in the glow of the morning sunlight. And with the sun shining on her, Jesus turned to his audience and he said, "I am the light of the world." He is the one who dispels the darkness of sin. He is the one who delivers from judgment and eternal night. He is light. It is the second of the Lord's seven I Am statements in John's Gospel, and a magnificent statement which illustrates both his person and his work. It gives us a beautiful illustration of the kind of Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Just think of light. Think of all that it is and all that it does. It gives life. In the material world, it produces energy. It gives growth to plants. It gives warmth to the planet. It is essential for our health. Light gives life. Light gives sight. Sunlight by day, lamp light by night enables us to move, to work, to read, to study, to be active, to have relationships. Light has color. When a beam of white light passes through a prism, it breaks it up into all of the colors of the rainbow. You've perhaps seen something like that. A ray of light will come through in the room in which you are, and maybe there's a chandelier with some crystal, and it'll strike those crystals, and you'll see these beautiful colors on the wall. There is color in light. Without light, there is no color, there is no variety, there is no beauty, no joy, no freedom, no life, only darkness and death. We are absolutely dependent upon life. And so it is a marvelous metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ, because He gives life, He gives spiritual life, He gives eternal life, He gives freedom, and He produces beauty, He produces a spiritual rainbow of love and joy and peace. And He certainly did for that woman who had been caught in sin. He released her from darkness, released her from the power of sin and its penalty. And He could do that and can do that because of who He is, because He is God. And that is suggested in the words that He chose. Those first words, "I am," they have their origin in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We have considered them before. We'll consider them again in this chapter. Now, that's where the Lord God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and He revealed His name to Moses with the words, "I am who I am." Now the Lord adopts those words. He uses that phrase here, and in so doing, He connects Himself with that statement that God gave to Moses. He connects Himself with the God who spoke out of the burning bush. They are words that Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, says have the very style of deity. And they're intended to do that. They're intended to take our thoughts back to the burning bush, take our thoughts back to God's revelation of Himself. And the Lord is saying, "I am He who was in that bush and spoke to Moses." But also the word "light" suggests the same thing. It suggests the Lord's deity. We see that throughout the Old Testament. It's a prominent figure there. The psalmist taught the Israelites to sing in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." God is light. Isaiah said that the Messiah is appointed to be a light to the nations, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And so it's not surprising that John would use this word "light" throughout his gospel to describe Jesus. We see it in chapter 1, in verse 4. He speaks of our Lord as being the light of men. In chapter 3, it's frequently used of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the first time that the Lord uses the word of Himself. And He chose a very appropriate occasion to use it. not only because of the morning sunlight shining on the forgiven woman, but also because of the Feast of Tabernacles. It has just concluded. We saw that in chapter 7. Much of that chapter involves the context of that great Feast of Tabernacles. It is just ended, and its ceremonies were still fresh on the minds of the people there in the temple. Ceremonies that were designed to recall to them God's great provisions, His miraculous provisions for Israel when they were wandering out in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. There was the water ritual, which commemorated the Lord's provision of water from the rock which Moses struck. Each morning for 7 days, the priests led a procession from the temple down to the pool of Siloam, where they would draw a pitcher of water in a golden pitcher, and then they would proceed back up to the temple where they would pour it out beside the altar. And as they did that, they sang psalms of praise, and they recited Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. It was following that the Lord stood up in the temple and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Second ceremony occurred at night. As the sun set, 4 great golden candelabra were lighted in the court of the women. They were as tall as the highest walls in the temple. And at the top of each were great bowls that were filled with gallons of oil. There was a ladder for each of the lamps. And as evening came, young, healthy priests would carry oil up to the tops, and they would light wicks that were made of old priestly garments. Huge flames would leap up from the torches, so bright that they illuminated not only the whole of the temple, but their glow spread throughout the whole of the city. The Mishnah records this, gives a great deal of information about these lamps in this ceremony, and the Mishnah states there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light. The Mishnah goes on to state that men of piety and good works were said to dance around the candelabra with torches in their hands, singing songs of praise, accompanied by the music of the Levites who played harps and cymbals and trumpets. So it was a spectacular ceremony, a ceremony that recalled the great pillar of cloud and fire that accompanied Israel on its wanderings in the desert. The day that the people left Egypt, that day the cloud accompanied them, that pillar of cloud and fire, and it stood between them and the pursuing Egyptian army the night before the crossing of the Red Sea, and then it led them through the desert to the Promised Land. It was always with them. And all of that was symbolized in the lighting of the great candelabra in the temple. When we come to John 8, the great lamps had only recently gone out, and in the absence of their light, the Lord declares, "I am the light of the world." The light of those lamps was great. It filled the temple. It filled the city. But the light of our Lord is light that fills the world. And in saying that, he is identifying himself with that great pillar of cloud, and in doing so, connecting himself with those provisions in the wilderness. This is the third time he has done that. There's a series of connections that he has made between himself and God's provision in the wilderness. We saw the first one in chapter 6, where he declared for the first time, "I am." He said, "I am the light of the world," a reference to the miraculous supply of manna from heaven. In chapter 7, he invited all who were thirsty to come to him and to drink, a reference to that rock that Moses struck and miraculously supplied the people with water. And now, "I am the light," an allusion to the pillar of cloud and fire. And it was a way of saying that everything signified in that great phenomenon is fulfilled in himself. And what it signified, first of all, what that great cloud signified was that God was present among his people. And it must have signified that in the most obvious way. You can just see this great cloud billowing up into the skies. A magnificent sight in the daytime, and then at night, the fire within it glowing, all making it very clear that God was with His people. Fire often signifies that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, as on the day of Pentecost. Fire in the burning bush, the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle and the temple, all signified God's presence. And the Bible says that God went before Israel in the cloud. And so against this background, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," He was saying, "I am that pillar of cloud and fire. I am God with you." And the fire within the cloud is a fitting picture of the Lord's deity, clothed within His humanity. That whole phenomenon was a type of Christ. That pillar of cloud and fire is a picture of who He is. It foreshadowed Him. And not only foreshadowed His person, but His work, what He would do. The pillar of cloud guided the people and protected them. With their backs to the sea, it protected them from Pharaoh's army. Out in the wilderness, it protected them from the elements, and they were harsh. In the desert, where the temperatures can soar sometimes to 150 degrees, by day, they can again plunge to below zero at night. And yet there was that cloud, giving shade by day and warmth by night. It protected them. And at every stage of that journey, it gave them guidance. When the cloud moved, the people moved. When it stopped, they stopped. The pillar of fire gave them light so that they could move and travel as easily by night as they could by day. And they moved at God's command. They moved according to His will. And we can see in that a picture of our Lord and a picture of His ministry to us as our protector and our guide. And the Lord seems to be drawing that comparison here when He adds, "He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Following Christ means trusting in Him. It means obeying Him. It means to believe in Him. And the way the Lord states that is very significant, because in stating that, He puts it in the present tense. "He who follows me." And the present tense is the continuous tense, giving it the force of continually following me, continually believing in me, continually obeying me. It tells us a great deal about what genuine discipleship is, what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. He doesn't call His people to a casual relationship. He doesn't call us to a sense of indifference. He calls us to devoted discipleship, continuously following Him, believing Him, obeying Him. And we have every reason to do that, every reason to be devoted to Him. We were delivered from the domain of darkness. That's what Paul told the Colossians, and that's true of every believer in Jesus Christ. Our natural realm, that which we were born in, that which we lived in until grace came upon us, was darkness. We were there in the darkness of unbelief, in the darkness of ignorance, in the darkness of sin, and in the power of the evil one. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ delivered us from that. So we've been made free by the Lord God. We've been transferred from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, into the realm of light. We have been made free. We have been made clean. And so out of devotion to Him, out of gratitude for His grace, we are to follow Him wherever He leads. It should not be a burdensome thing for us to do that. And it will not be a burdensome thing to do that as we reflect upon what He has done for us and what we have in Him and what there is in Him. There's light. So we're to trust Him wherever He leads. And He knows where He's leading us. We may not understand that at all times. It may be rather confusing to us when at certain times in our life, a certain obedience does not seem to be the wise thing, the expedient thing. It may seem to get us in trouble if we obey Him, and yet the reality is, it's always the wise thing. Trust Him, follow Him. He knows where He is leading us, and He's all wise in leading us in the ways that He does. You see that with Israel. As they followed that pillar of cloud and fire, Israel didn't chart its own course through the wilderness. It followed the pillar Otherwise, it wandered off into the wilderness, wandered off into the darkness, and became lost in a desperate situation. Now, Israel followed the pillar, and as it followed that pillar of light, the nation was guided safely through a dangerous wilderness and brought finally to the promised land, which is the assurance that our Lord gives us here. He says, the believer shall not walk in the darkness. And we could translate that, shall certainly not walk in the darkness, shall in no wise walk in the darkness. Dr. Johnson, in his notes on this text, translates it, shall by no means ever at all walk in the darkness. If we follow him, we can be certain of this. We will not drift off into the darkness, into the dangers of it. He is our ever faithful guide through a world of darkness. And as we follow him, we will not stumble morally. And we will not drift off into error, spiritual confusion. He leads us through all of that as a wise and faithful guide to give us an orderly life, a life free of ignorance and confusion, a life of peace in the midst of conflict and controversy and disruption. That's what he gives as our guide. He's faithful to do that, and he will always be with us. Now, he doesn't promise that he will give us an easy life in that. It's not an easy life. Christian life is not an easy life. It is a life of peace, but it's peace in the midst of difficulty. Just look at Israel. That's our pattern here. If that is, and I think it is, what the Lord is speaking about, that's the background, that great pillar of cloud and fire. What was Israel's experience like? Well, it was a hard experience out there in the wilderness. It was filled with difficulties and temptations and testings, and so is our life. Israel stumbled frequently. They grumbled, they complained because of the excruciating difficulties in that hard wilderness. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you know how hard the wilderness, the desert, can be. Now, we live in such a place spiritually. And so we go through difficulties. We go through hard times. Life is not easy. And that's why it is essential to follow the light. That's why Israel had to follow that column of cloud and fire. Why we must follow the Lord. And he will always be with us to give us direction in the confusion, to give us comfort and encouragement during the trials and disappointments. He is our faithful guide through the darkness. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I were up in New England, and we went up to Maine. And one evening, we went out to a point along the coast to watch the sunset. Unfortunately, there was a change in weather, and what we saw instead was fog rolling in off the Atlantic. Visibility was very limited. There was little to see but the waves crashing up on the rocky coastline. But as I stood looking out into the mist, sort of fascinated by the eerie atmosphere, I caught a flash out of the corner of my eye. And I turned, and off to my right, the beacon of the lighthouse there on the shore began to shine out through the gray, thick, clouded air, signaling to ships, guiding them away from the danger. And I thought, now there's Christ. That's what he is to us. He is our beacon. He is our light, guiding us through the fog. Everything around us may be confusing, may be misty, may be gray, but we can see Christ in the midst of it all. We may not understand anything else around us. We may not see with any clarity anything around us and what's going on in our circumstances, but we can always see Christ in the confusion. His light shines through it all. And as we look to him, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, we are certain to be guided through the difficulties and away from danger. We may not know how that's going to happen. We may say, how in the world am I going to get through this? What the Lord says is, you don't worry about that. You just look to me. You just follow me, and I will lead you through that. He is a faithful guide. He is our light. He's our beacon. Notice the promise that he gives here. He says that his followers have the light. We possess the light. Now, of course, we don't have His light as the disciples had it, with His physical presence there in their midst, and we don't have it the way Israel did with that great column of fire in their midst. The believer in Jesus Christ possesses His light in a different way, but in a far greater way than that. Not an outward external light or a physical presence, but a spiritual light with an indwelling presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that is a far greater blessing than the pillar of light in the desert, as spectacular as that was. Even a greater blessing than having the Lord Jesus Christ physically present with us, as His disciples had. Now that was a blessing. It certainly was, but what we have is the real presence of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, actually living within us, residing within us, literally, empowering us, teaching us, guiding us through the difficulties and the challenges of this world. That's a real blessing. And so as Israel followed the pillar of fire, we, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, are to walk by the Spirit. And not go our own way as we are so tempted to do. That's what we want to do, strike out on our own direction, chart our own course. We're tempted to do that constantly. That's the pull that the world has upon us and all of the wisdom that we hear around us, to go a different direction. We are to follow our guide. We are to walk by the Spirit. And as we do that, He leads us. He leads us faithfully. He leads us always according to the Scriptures. The Spirit and the Word are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And as we walk by the Spirit, obedient to the Scriptures, we become lamps. We become light bearers. That's the result of having the light of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, the Lord told His disciples, "You are the light of the world." Now that's true of every believer in Jesus Christ. We are His light bearers. Our light is a derived light. It's different from the Lord's statement about Himself, "I am the light of the world." That is His light. The light that we have as the light of the world is a derived light. It's light that comes from Him. As Leon Morris put it, "We have kindled our torches at His bright flame." It's a good way of putting it. We've taken the light of Christ onto our torches, and that's what we have. We have His light. But having done that, having been united to Christ and united to His life and all that He is through faith, well, we are able to show the world something of His light. He continues His life and His ministry through His people on earth. There's an interesting illustration of that that I came across some time ago from the life of General Charles Gordon. Charles Gordon was a hero of Victorian England, a British soldier who became known as Chinese Gordon because of his heroic exploits in the British wars in China. He was also a Christian. In fact, if you've been to Jerusalem, you may have visited the Protestant site of Calvary, across from the Damascus Gate, Jerusalem. It's also called Gordon's Calvary because Charles Gordon went there and he thought that that was the most likely place for the crucifixion. He was a Christian man. He was a hero among the young people in England in his day. And in 1884, he was sent to the city of Khartoum in the Sudan to help put down a rebellion led by a Muslim fanatic who was called the Mahdi. The city, however, was soon surrounded. The Mahdi's forces laid siege to it, shelling it with cannons every day. And before the British relief was able to arrive, the city fell and Gordon was killed. But before that, his journal was smuggled out of the city, and in it, he wrote what he did to bolster the morale of his troops during that horrific siege. Unable to meet the Mahdi in battle, he mocked him, mocked his bombardments by lighting a large candelabrum in his room each night. And in doing so, he let the enemy know that he was alive and he was untouched. Well, that's really what we do in this world. We live in a realm of spiritual darkness. It is the place of the enemy, and the enemy is constantly assaulting us, constantly attacking us. The world, the flesh, the devil, they are seeking to draw us into conformity to themselves and to their standards. But as we walk in obedience to our Lord, we remain untouched by its assaults. We remain unconformed to its ways. Our lives are like lights that shine out the message of God's grace, the good news that Christ gave to that adulterous woman, the message of the power of God's love and His forgiveness, the message of life, new life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. He who follows me, Christ says, shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light that produces life, which is Christ. He gives life. Life and light are connected. Sunlight with physical life, Christ with spiritual life. It is only possible in Him. There is no spiritual life outside of Christ. In fact, as He spoke these words, He may have had Psalm 36:9 in mind. He says of Himself that He is the light of life, and in Psalm 36 we read, "For with Thee is the fountain of life, in Thy light we see light." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain of life. He is the fountain of light. And He offers that light and that life to everyone who believes in Him. And so He says, "I am the light of the world." He's not simply the light of the Jew. He is the light to the Gentile as well. He is a light to all kinds of people, all without distinction, all who believe in Him, whoever they may be, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, that's an amazing thing. The light that was so spectacular, so great and amazing out there in the wilderness, that column, that pillar of fire, gave light to a nation, to a people, in a secluded part of the world. And that light that filled the temple in Solomon's day, it gave light to that nation and to that people in a small corner of the world. But this light is for the world. It extends to all who believe in Him. "I am the light of the world," He says. What a magnificent statement that is. Who in the world could make such a statement? Who could stand in this pulpit and look out at you and say, "I am the light of the world"? If I were to do that, I think you'd be out of here before I got through the next sentence. If you had any wisdom, you would be, but that's what our Lord Jesus says of Himself. And so I think that the statement of the Baptist scholar A.T. Robertson is very correct when he writes, "It will not do to praise Jesus and deny His deity. Only as the Son of God can we justify and accept this language, which otherwise is mere conceit and froth." That's true. If Jesus Christ is not the second person of the Trinity, if He is not God the Son, then this statement is a foolish statement. It's more than just froth. It's wickedness. But it is not that, because that is just who He is. He is the Son of God, and this is a defining and a decisive statement by our Lord. And in the context of the festival, with those great lamps in the temple, that elaborate ceremony of light, it is a statement that must have come to the audience with stunning force. The Pharisees who were there certainly felt the force of it, and they quickly challenged Him. We read in verse 13, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now that is, on their part, an objection to His statement based on a legal technicality. They don't mean that His statement is not true. What they mean is it's not a valid statement. It has no legal worth. It could not be submitted with any validity in a court of law. According to the Jewish law, as you know, in Deuteronomy 19, a matter could only be established on the basis of two or more witnesses. And He didn't have supporting witnesses, at least that is their claim, and so they refused to believe Him. Now, they made no attempt to deal with His claim that He is the light of the world. They didn't even deny it. They simply dismissed it, and they dismissed it as out of hand because they'd already made up their minds about Him. They'd already rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, Jesus Christ knew the law. They weren't telling Him something He didn't know. In verse 17, He acknowledges the law's standard of two witnesses, but then he points out that he has the witnesses. Verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Those are the two witnesses, the Father and himself. And he is a valid witness to himself because of who he is as the Son of God. He draws attention to that in verse 14, where he states that he knows his origin and he knows his destiny. My testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. He came from the Father, where he existed with him from all eternity. That's the first two verses of John chapter 1. And he would return to his Father by way of the cross, by way of the resurrection and the ascension to heaven. That is his destiny. He knew his origin, he knew his destiny, he knew his deity. And what better witness could there be to the truth than him, the Son of God? He is light, and light is its own best witness, is it not? What better witness is there to the lights of these lamps here than the light itself? Light, by its own character, by its own nature, is self-authenticating. It is self-evident. It cannot but give testimony and witness to itself, and the same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. He is self-authenticating. Who he is self-evident, and he is authenticating his own witness by himself, authenticates himself by his character, by his words, by his deeds. Well, these Pharisees understood none of that. They rejected everything he said because they would not believe in him. Their problem, as our Lord says in verse 15, is that they judged according to the flesh, judged according to appearances. They saw his flesh and they judged him to be just flesh, just a man. They never considered him in light of the Word of God. They never considered that he might be the Word made flesh, that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, that he is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us, that he was the servant of Isaiah 53, who would have no stately form or majesty, but would be like a root out of parched ground. That's what they were to expect in the Messiah. Isaiah is very clear. And yet when he came, just like that, and they saw his common form, rather than receive him as the fulfillment of Isaiah, they despised him. And in despising him, they didn't realize that that too was a prophetic fulfillment. Because Isaiah begins that chapter with the question, who has believed our message? And the answer to that is no one. Unbelief is going to be the response to the coming of God's servant, the Messiah. And they were in unbelief. They judged according to the flesh. They judged according to appearances. They judged according to a faulty human standard with fallen, darkened minds. Of course, they couldn't come to the right conclusion. They had a faulty standard and they came to a false conclusion that he was just flesh, just a man. And in all of this, the Pharisees were really just going over old ground. They had this discussion with the Lord on one of his earlier visits to Jerusalem, recorded in John chapter 5. The same discussion. There he said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. He recognized the standards of the law. He knew that it was not enough for him to simply speak on his own, that there must be other witnesses. And now what they have done is they've taken that statement of him and they've thrown it back at him. You testify about yourself, your testimony is not true, just as you said. But on that previous occasion, back in chapter 5, the Lord answered his statement by saying that he is not alone in his testimony about himself. There are adequate witnesses besides himself. There is the witness of John the Baptist. There is the witness of his miracles. And they'll have the greater miracle even coming in chapter 9 when he gives sight to a blind man and declares himself to be the light of the world. What else could that prove, as that blind man would say, than that he is who he says he is? There's the witness of the scriptures that prophesied about him, Isaiah 53, many, many others. And There is the most conclusive proof of all, and that is His Father in heaven. He says, "The Father who sent me, He has testified of me." And here again, He gives that same answer. That's His reply to their challenge. His Father was His witness. Verse 18, "The Father who sent me testifies about me." And His testimony carries absolute authority. That's the final authority. You cannot go to a higher court. You cannot go to a greater witness than God the Father. No higher authority to appeal to than Him. But they were unconvinced and said, "Where is your Father?" To which the Lord replied, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." A person can know God the Father only by knowing, first of all, God the Son. Later, the disciples have really something of the same problem that we see in the Pharisees. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus replies, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's the full revelation of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. To come to God, one must first come to Christ. He is the light, and He is self-authenticating. With Christ there in the temple, standing before these men, these critics, these opponents of His, the sun, as it were, was shining on them. But they did not see His light. Well, the woman caught in adultery certainly did. She went away, I am sure, knowing that God had been revealed to her in the forgiveness and the kindness of Jesus Christ. And the message here is, know Christ and you will know God. He is the light of the world. In His light, we see light. By coming to Him in faith, by following Him, we live in His revelation and we have understanding. In fact, the more we live in His light, the more we live by faith in Him and obedience to His Word, the more of that light we come to see and understand. We come to know who God is and who we are. We come to know our origin in darkness, and our origin as children of God in the light of Jesus Christ, and our destiny in Him of eternal glory and bliss. We come to understand in His light. And in that light, which is the light of life, we have everlasting life. Turn from Him, turn away from Him, and there's only darkness. There's only death. There's only judgment to come. All of this, everything that the Lord has said here, that great I am statement, this exchange that takes place following that with the Pharisees, all of this is recalled in John's statement at the very beginning of the book, in the prologue, where he writes, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The darkness of those Pharisees did not comprehend who it was that was speaking to them. Didn't fathom it. Didn't seize it either. That's another way that can be translated. Seize it with their mind or seize Him physically. And that is borne out in the next verse, in the concluding verse of our passage, verse 20. We read, "These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come." The treasury was the court of the women. That's where it was located, in the court of the women, where both men and women could assemble and be taught. And so we would assume that there were many men and women together at this time. Our Lord was addressing a large company of people. It was also near the hall where the Sanhedrin met, the Lord's enemies. And you remember in chapter 7, they had sent an arresting party to apprehend our Lord, and those temple police came back empty-handed saying, "Never did a man speak like this one speaks." And so they're right near all of this, and yet they did not arrest Him, they did not seize Him, didn't lay a hand on Him, not because of a lack of desire to do so, but because of the will of God. He was in control, and it was not yet our Lord's hour. Not yet time for Him to go to the cross and return to the Father. Until that time, the Lord's enemies were utterly powerless. They could not stop him from shining. In fact, they had to live in the glow of his revelation. They had to hear it. They had to see it and ultimately be accountable for all of that light that they rejected. We all are accountable for the light that we receive. And even when they were allowed to seize him, when his hour did come, they were only able to put out the light for a brief time. The night of the crucifixion was quickly followed by the dawn of the resurrection. And when the Lord rose from the dead as a testimony from God the Father that he has accepted his Son's sacrifice on behalf of his people, that light began to fill the city, fill the whole region, Judea, Samaria, and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. It has filled the world with his light and his life. He is the Savior of the world. And that's the great gospel. That's the light that goes out. That there is salvation for the sinner in Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that is. Beyond our comprehension to receive the light of Christ. And what an equally great tragedy to have the opportunity of that light and to reject it. And to leave this world without the light of life. A tragedy that is replayed day in and day out as men reject the light of Jesus Christ. They may receive great light in this world and learn much, but not have the greatest light of all. A few years ago, I was in Frankfurt, Germany, and visited Goethe House, a house in which Johann Goethe was born. He was perhaps Germany's most famous writer. A person who had an influence on Europe in his day. When Napoleon met him, he said, "At last a man with a powerful intellect, a man of great knowledge, not only a man who commanded knowledge in the area of literature, but an encyclopedic kind of mind. He knew science, and he was very involved in the politics of his day. He was a man of great knowledge. But after I left his house, I was reminded that his dying words were, mehr Licht, more light. A man can have a fine mind, he can be a genius, and lack light, lack the greatest light, and go out of this world without the light of life, without the light of the world, without Jesus Christ. And we receive him, we receive that light through faith and faith alone. Intellect, knowledge, education, abundant knowledge, those are all blessings, great blessings. That is the blessing of God, to have a mind like that. But it is not because of a mind like that that one apprehends the light of the world. It is through faith and faith alone, and that is for the simplest of people and the most intellectual of people. It is through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And when you have him, you can never lose him because he will never lose you. He will be with you to the end and never leave you at any point crying out for light. He will lead you through death itself and lead you to the promised land. That's the great promise we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. So have you believed in him? Do you know Christ as your Savior? He came into the world to save the world by dying in the place of men, by paying for our sins in our place. He is the bread of life. He is the rock and the living water. He is the light of life. Come to him. Receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. Help you, by his light, to shine upon your condition, to expose it to you that you might know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and then turn to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior, and in doing so receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. Help each of us to live in his light, to follow him daily, and to shine out in this world as lights. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We do live in a dark world. We were born into darkness, and left to ourselves, we would have stayed in it. Because as John tells us in chapter 3 and verse 19, men love the darkness rather than the light. That is our native element. That's where we would have stayed. But by your grace, you transferred us from that domain into the kingdom of your Son, into a realm of light, into the inheritance of the saints, which is light. All by your grace through the work of your Son. Thank you for that, Father. I pray that if there be any attending this morning who don't know Christ, help them to see their need of Him and bring them to a saving knowledge of Him through faith and faith alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.